Good morning again. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Okay. Now I know that you're there. This morning I got the opportunity to preach, and I want to cover one of my favorite passages, which is John 13, Jesus' conversation with his disciples the night that he's betrayed. So at this point in the evening, Judas Iscariot has just left, and we take up the story in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let me open us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the work Jesus has done, as we've already noted that in the service, as we've noted that in our opportunity to confess sin, as we've noted that in the assurance of forgiveness. We are a people who need a Savior. And we also, Lord Jesus, need one who loves us well, as you have done, as you continue to do, and as you will do for eternity. We ask that in recognizing the love that you have given to us, we will also recognize the truth of your calling, that this is indeed who we are. It is not a task that we do. It is not an obligation we undertake. It is the identity that you have given to us in redemption. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us an understanding of love. First and foremost, how you have loved us and how you continue to do that. But secondly, as your disciples, the calling we have to love as well. And Father, I do pray that we would love well. In your name we pray. Amen. As I was saying in the prayer, this issue of love is not an issue of a task or a duty or an obligation that we take upon ourselves. It is honestly our identity. And Jesus says to the disciples, "By this, by you loving the way that I love you, all men will know you are my disciples." In the Sunday school class, we've been covering what it looks like to live our identity in Christ and to live the fruit that is the outcome of that identity in Christ. One of the things that I think is really critically important for us to understand is that many cases we tend to think that what we do to love or to act in obedience to Christ's commands is really an act of gratitude. We recognize what an incredible gift God has given to us, and so we respond gratefully with the idea of doing the same. John 14, verse 15, which is just a few moments later in the evening the disciples are experiencing with Christ, he says to them, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." And that may seem to feed into the idea that what we are doing in our lives in Christ is an act of gratitude. But we don't have the strength to live that kind of a life unless it's our identity. We are new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." What we're doing in living in obedience to the commands of Christ because of the love that we have is living out the identity of what Christ has done and is doing in us, who he's made us to be. And consequently, we're living that life, that new identity, with integrity. But if we try to live that as an act of gratitude, we simply don't have the resources. We don't have the strength, and we recognize quickly the bankruptcy of our efforts. This is not just an issue of loving someone else, loving Christ. It is an issue of identity. I'm going to get to that more at the end of the sermon, but I want to lay that foundation because this is not something we do in our strength because we're grateful. It is something we do because of the new identity Christ has given to us. It is our calling. So let me look at what that means today, and I'm going to look at three different topics. The first is, what does Jesus do to define this love? He says, love as I have loved you. Secondly, what does this love that Christ has given to us look like in our lives? In other words, once we receive that identity and receive that love, what does it look like for us to live that identity? And then thirdly, how in the world do we get the strength? Because this is just an overwhelming command. First, how does Jesus define this love? And I'm going to look at it in three different ways. I'm going to look at it how he lives his life as a loving life, how he loves in judgment, and how he loves in resurrection. How does Jesus live this life of love? He knows us. Sometimes that can be a frightening thought. And we might think, okay, he knows me as redeemed. He knows me as in Christ. He knows me as one who can respond. But I want to go back to Genesis 3. How appropriate to hear sirens as I think of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve having committed that first sin, where they rebelled against the Father. They rebelled and decided to take upon themselves the judgment of what's right and what's wrong, and to do so by judging the righteousness of taking the fruit. What was God's response? Here they had committed the first and most powerful act of rebellion. They had rejected his authority. They had rejected his truth, and they had decided it was time for them to make decisions in their own right. And they recognized that God was coming. And so they lived out that new identity as rebellious by hiding. And they hid out of fear. They heard the Lord coming into the garden. They recognized that they were not in a right place with God, and they recognized they had no clue what was going to happen. So what does God do? Number one, he knows them. He knows what they've done. He knows that they've rebelled. He knows that they have rejected him. Now, if it were me, and I had felt that profound sense of rejection, it would be really remarkable for me not to respond with a rejection in turn. You don't want me? Who needs you? But God doesn't. God enters the garden knowing what's happened in the first place. He goes into the garden and he pursues them, which, by the way, is a theme throughout all of the Old and New Testament, throughout all of redemptive history. God is always a God who pursues. He knows us. And he responds lovingly with pursuit. And so he goes to Adam and Eve, and he says, Adam, where are you? As if he doesn't know. And he pursues him. He engages him in conversation. He allows Adam to deal with what Adam and Eve have done. And then he promises redemption. He doesn't say, okay, well, you've made your bed, you get to lie in it. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He promises the coming of the Messiah. He knows us. We see throughout history in the Old Testament, as Israel time and again rebels against him, that he knows them. He knows what they've done. He knows what they're doing. He knows their hearts. And he pursues. Jeremiah 2. He speaks of that abandonment by Israel. And at this time in history, what's happening is Israel, the southern kingdom, the two tribes that have remained after the destruction of the northern 10 tribes, are active engaged in worshiping in the temple in idolatry. And he says, has anyone ever abandoned their God for those who are not gods? But then he says this, therefore, I will contend with you, and with your children's children, I will contend. I'm not letting you go. I'm not going to lose you. It harkens back to what happened in Jeremiah 1, when there's a transition between Moses and Joshua, Joshua 1, where there's a transition between Moses and Joshua in the leadership of Israel. And Joshua is this, probably at this point, 60 or 70-year-old kid. I can say that because I'm 61. who's really unprepared for the leadership expectations God is placing on him. Moses has done these remarkable things. Moses has come into Egypt after having been in the palace of the Pharaoh as a child. He comes back to Egypt. He stands before Pharaoh. He speaks in power. He leads in the 10 plagues. He gets to the point where Pharaoh finally relinquishes the people of Israel and he leads them out. He takes them across dry ground where the Red Sea should be. And Joshua, who is a young boy at that point, probably in his 20s, is absolutely profoundly struck by what Moses is capable of doing. And now, as they are ready to enter the promised land, Moses goes to Mount Pisgah, sees the promised land, and dies because of his rebellion himself against God. Nobody knows what's happened until God comes to Joshua and says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Think what your response would be if you were Joshua. Oh my goodness. It's me and Caleb. We're the only two who left Egypt and are still alive. And God says, "As I was with Moses, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." In other words, Joshua, it was not Moses who did what Moses did. It was me, and I'm with you. And where I lead, you will go. And what I ask you to do, I will do through you. God knows his people. Time and again, throughout all of Scripture, we see again and again that knowledge where we don't have to hide. We don't have to, like Adam did, go to the bushes and pretend that I'm not really there. Because God will always pursue, God will always find, and God will always accomplish redemptive work. I will be your God. You will be my people. He sees us clearly. Not only does he know us, he sees us clearly. Time and again, as we look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we see how he sees people well. He sees us. How often do we want somebody to know us? How often do we want somebody to take the time to listen to us, to hear our story, to share our hurts and our joys? Jesus always, always sees. I think of the story in Luke 7 where there's the widow of Nain. Jesus in his crowd of probably 1,000, 1,500 is walking in Galilee, and there's this small town of Nain where a woman who is a widow has just lost her only son. Maybe 200, maybe 300 people in the village are part of this funeral procession, and as Jesus is encountering the road outside the village, the funeral procession is running into them. And Jesus stops his crowd. Now, can you imagine what it's like to have the ability to stop a crowd of 1,500? But Jesus stops, and they stop. And Jesus, we're told, sees the woman. And in seeing the woman, he goes to her. And he speaks to her and says, "I know your story." Not in these words, but in his actions. "I know your story. I know your sorrow. I know your loss. Do not be afraid." Well, excuse me. She's received a death sentence. Unless some family member decides to redeem her, take her in his home and feed her and clothe her, she's going to die of starvation. What do you mean, "Don't be afraid"? I'm going to die. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." He walks to the funeral bier of her son. And he does what's unbelievable. He touches it. In that moment, according to Jewish temple law, he became unclean. To be in contact with a dead body requires a purification ritual. Jesus is not afraid of becoming unclean. In fact, what he does is he tells the son to rise, and he does, and he restores to this woman not only his life, but hers. He also listens. In John 4, we have the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus is at the well. The disciples have gone to get something to eat. It's the middle of the day. It's the hottest part of the day. Nobody in their right mind wants to go out to the well. It's a desert. But this woman comes out of the town, and she gathers water. Now, any self-respecting Jewish man isn't going to talk to a Jewish woman he doesn't know. But any respecting Jew is going to ignore a Samaritan because Samaritans are below their level of existence. Again, talk about becoming unclean. She's not a Jew. But it would be quite possible for Jesus to become unclean simply by being in the presence of a Jewish woman, because there are so many different ways that, in terms of temple purity, being in contact with someone of another gender, being in contact with a woman who may be unclean at that time, makes you unclean. But Jesus enters in and not only engages with her, he sees her, he knows her, he speaks to her, "Give me water." And then he listens to her story. Here's a woman who's been rejected by her town. The only reason she's out at the well in the middle of the day is because she is rejected. She's unfit. And he speaks to her. And he listens to her story. And he hears that she's had multiple husbands, and he knows her well enough to know that the husband she's with now is honestly not her husband. And she's profoundly struck by his wisdom. She's profoundly struck by his knowledge, and she understands that he knows her sin. And he engages with her. In engaging with her, he helped her to see that the Messiah had come. Savior. Her Savior. Savior of the Jews is now reaching out to the Samaritans and saving them. We can't contain the gospel. Jesus acts for good and not merely for comfort. One of the most profound challenges to our cultural understanding of love is that we tend to look at love as that which we do to make someone else comfortable, to make somebody else happy. We love and hope to see a smile. Not so much with Jesus. Jesus has an entirely different goal. Jesus loves and looks for redemption. Jesus loves and looks for growth in Christ-likeness, growth in grace, growth in an understanding of who we are in our new identity in Christ. In Luke chapter 7, another story at the same place as the widow of Nain, Jesus is having dinner at Simon's house. Simon's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He's one of the leading men of the town. And so he invites Jesus as this itinerant preacher to come and have dinner. And, you know, it's probably a quid pro quo kind of a thing where this itinerant preacher who's got such a good reputation is certainly going to enjoy receiving fellowship and hospitality in Simon's home, but it'll also benefit Simon because now his reputation is enhanced until, as Jesus is entering his house, this really wretched woman shows up. And there's so much to the story, but she violates all of the cultural norms. She comes in uninvited. You don't do that. She's a woman. And again, remember we talked about the Samaritan woman and how there is an issue that men and women are usually kept separate. And there's a part of the house where the women would fellowship and have dinner and a part of the house where the men would. She's in a room with men. Uninvited. But even worse than that, she's a known sinner. And so Simon has this issue, oh my goodness, what's going to happen next? Do I throw her out? Does Jesus throw her out? What do we do with this? Because it's just completely culturally unacceptable. And oh my goodness, on top of that, look at the way she's behaving with Jesus. She's not married to him. She shouldn't be in his presence. He certainly shouldn't be touching him. But she weeps. Starts by standing, and she's weeping at his feet, but she weeps so profoundly that she's able to wash his feet with her tears. Think about that level of sorrow. I haven't been there. I've never been there. But then she bends down. And instead of standing at his feet and maintaining some appropriate level of distance, and her tears are touching him, but nothing else yet, she unfastens her hair and she dries his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. She's all over his legs. Oh my goodness, talk about awkward and uncomfortable. And then on top of that, she's probably a sexual sinner, and so it looks like here in the middle of Simon's home, she's seducing him. What the heck is this man, Simon says to himself, doing? If this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person she is, for she's a sinner. ... He'd kick her out of my house. Jesus sees the woman, but Jesus sees Simon. And in dealing with Simon, he responds to Simon's thoughts. Simon didn't say those words. That would have been socially inappropriate. That would have been critical. Well, let me put it this way. That would have revealed the criticism Simon was already dealing with. That would make Simon look bad. Simon doesn't want to look bad. But Jesus calls him out and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And again, Simon responds with, say it, teacher. Man, prophet, teacher. Jesus is an object. Simon doesn't see Jesus. He thinks he does. He thinks he sees the woman. But Jesus sees Simon. The only reason we know that the Pharisee's name is Simon is because Jesus' first word was to engage with Simon as person and call him by name. Jesus sees Simon. Jesus sees Simon's need and says, I have something to say to you. And then they go through the story, and you know the story. We've talked about it multiple times here. But the outcome is this. Jesus sees Simon and speaks to Simon's heart. And the outcome is unknown. We don't know how Simon responded, but Simon clearly heard the gospel and how Jesus responded to him. So he knows us, he sees us clearly, he listens to us, he speaks to us, he acts for our good and not merely for our comfort, and he stays even through death. John 13 is the last night of Jesus' life. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He speaks to his disciples. He teaches them what they need to know because he's about to leave. And he says in this passage we've looked at, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's going to judgment. But in this conversation with his disciples, as he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, he promises, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll send the Comforter. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. Later in Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a referral back to Joshua 1. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Joshua. As you lead the people into the promised land, I am with you, ever and always. Jesus also defines love by how he goes to judgment. The Garden of Gethsemane is an incredible story of Jesus' willingness to suffer for us. And I'll just leave it with this. The thing that was so profound for Jesus in suffering wasn't the cross. It wasn't the physical torment. It was the abandonment and rejection by the Father and the Spirit. That's what he anticipated. That's why he cried tears as if he were bleeding. He goes to the cross, and there are physical costs, believe me. No greater love hath anyone than he laid down his life for his brother. Well, Jesus laid down his physical life, but that was small potatoes in light of the suffering Jesus endured. For the only time in all of history, the Father and the Spirit were separate from the Son. And it wasn't just a separation. It was a condemnation and a pouring out of God's wrath and judgment of sin, not upon those of us who have sinned, but upon the Son. Because that was what was necessary to pay the debt of our sin and to restore us into fellowship. But Jesus not only demonstrates love in life and in judgment, but in rising. Because in that rising from death, he restores himself to fellowship with us and fulfills that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm sending the Spirit, but I'm with you as well. I am at work on your behalf, advocating for you at the right hand of the Father. You are alive and have new life. Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 5:17, both are verses that talk about the new life we have in Christ because of his resurrection. So what does this look like in our lives? Well, first and foremost, we recognize that new identity that I spoke of in the beginning. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who delivered himself up for me. I have a new identity. That identity has implications. John 14, verse 15, we love Jesus. Again, this is shortly after the command, Jesus says, if you love me. Well, he's speaking to disciples who've known him throughout his entire ministry. People who know him well, people who know what his love looks like and feels like and smells like, and they respond. And that love for Christ moves them to live obedient lives. Not out of gratitude, although gratitude is certainly a part of it, but out of identity. I am new in Christ. I now live in my love for Jesus because of my new identity in Christ, and I lay down my life in his service. I obey. We love the people that we know, and in this I want to turn to 1 John 4. Because this is a really clear passage. We love the people that we know. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Again, that identity, that bestowal of grace. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So again, this love is not a love of comfort necessarily. It's not a love of making others to feel good. It is a redemptive love. It is a pursuit of Christ-likeness. It is a pursuit of grace and of gospel. Sometimes when we love others, it's uncomfortable. But it's important. It's actually essential. And I have to say that my experience with CVP, you guys have done that well. I've watched not only in my own experience as Ann was sick and as Ann died and as we went through the issue of how do we do what we do after Ann and welcoming Laura, you guys have made very clear the love of Christ for us. And I know that we've done things for other people and have demonstrated that love rebuilding decks and painting homes and doing all sorts of stuff. In many ways, you are family. And I want to stop for a moment and just let that sink in, because that is a demonstration of the gospel at work in us. And I pray that that will continue and grow. I think one of the things that's also important for us to understand, though, is that we love those God brings into our lives. So there was a religious leader who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turned it back to him and said, well, what do the scriptures say? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good, do that, and you'll have eternal life. But then he went forward and said, so who's my neighbor that I have to love? Boy, was that a mistake. It was a really good thing, but it was a really hard thing because Jesus loved that man and said, let me tell you a story. And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And what he says is, you are to love everyone. You are to love everyone sacrificially. That's the love Jesus has. Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Early in his ministry, he's reaching out to the world. Acts 11, we see that there is a reaching out where Peter wants to continue within the bounds of what's clean and unclean. And God says to him, don't you dare call unclean what I have made clean. Go to Cornelius. The gospel is to go to all the world. And so for us, we're to love those God brings into our lives. And sometimes we argue with, are they really in my life? I'd rather they not be in my life. We're to forgive the debts others owe us because we understand the debt we've been forgiven. And I want to stress something really quickly here. There's so much to go into and so little time to do it, but forgiving debts does not mean that we leave people in their willful rebellion. Forgiving debts doesn't mean it never happened. Forgiving debts doesn't say, I'm just going to let it go. It says, I love you. I am forgiven more than I can possibly know. And I have the freedom to forgive you as a part of the process of helping you to come to know Jesus. I don't want to continue to let you engage in that pattern of sin over and over and over again because it's destructive for you. But, I will not make you pay the debt. I will let you know the damage you're doing. And I will plead with you to stop. So where do we get the strength to live this way? This is absolutely impossible. I don't have the wisdom to know what it looks like to forgive. There are going to be times that I'm going to interpret forgiveness in one way, and it's going to actually mean something entirely different. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the grace. I don't have the emotional reserves. I can't be Christ to another in my own strength. But when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, he's calling us to live Christ-like lives. And so, I find this strength because of what Jesus has done. Again, this goes back to not gratitude, but identity. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ezekiel 36, I will take away your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I am giving you a new identity. I am giving you a new heart. I am going to give you the Spirit to move you to obey my commands and to follow my decrees. Sometimes I would rather those passages not be in the Bible because they place a burden at my feet that drives me to Jesus and says, hold on to me so that I can work in you. It's much, much, much simpler just to be me. But I have to explore that new identity that Jesus has given to me. One of the most profound things that moves me beyond me is the recognition that I'm safe. And I cannot lose what Jesus has given me. In very practical terms, there's no sin I can commit that drives me from Jesus and keeps me apart from him. Every sin I commit, he has given me the Spirit both to convict me of that sin, to call me to righteousness, to bring me to repentance, and to give me a love for him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a constant going back to seeing Jesus. I have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about what it looks like to have the fruit of the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you hear that list as characteristics you need to grow in yourself, you've missed the entire point. This is not a demonstration of your righteousness in Christ. It is the fruit of the Spirit at work in you. It's back again to that idea that Jesus and the cross is having its effect. I'm a new creature. New is present in my life. I grow in these things because of what Jesus is already doing If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And lastly, Jesus says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's critically important that you recognize who spoke those words, and that you recognize what that demonstration of love Christ gave us in judgment means. Because he is the only one forsaken by the Father and the Spirit. And his promise to us is that you'll never experience that. We may go through times where we feel like we've been abandoned. We may go through times and cry out, God, where the heck are you? What are you doing? Those are legitimate questions. But the answer's already been given. He's there. He's with us. He is at work. He is accomplishing larger purposes. And he's acting out of his love. Let's pray.